This morning, we want to discuss the Philadelphia story. No, not the 1940 movie, starring Cary Grant, Jimmy Stewart, and Katharine Hepburn, directed by George Cukor, but rather the sixth edition to faith prescribed by Peter. The word translated brotherly kindness is literally Philadelphia. It is a combination of two other Greek words, philos, meaning friend, and adelphos, usually translated brother. So combined, Philadelphia speaks of the affection that exists between two brothers. But we want to talk about what is the rest of the Philadelphia story this morning. Remarkably, the word appears only six times in the New Testament, and one related word besides when the actual city of Philadelphia is mentioned in Revelation. So there aren't that many times that we find it. That related word, Philadelphos, is also used by Peter in his previous epistle. Let's take a quick look at that from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, there's the word we're looking for, be tenderhearted and be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Now, all of these qualities in verse 8 are also attributes that the Christian should possess. Our main concern, the topic this morning, is love as brothers, but look at what else accompanies that. Unity, compassion, being tender-hearted, being courteous, or some manuscripts have the word humble, which of course would also be appropriate. If all brethren loved like this, then there would not be that many congregational problems that we often find and hear mentioned in various places. This truly is the way all Christians should act. And if they did, ones who did not display these actions would rather stick out like a sore thumb, and everybody would see what was going on with that individual. Notice that on the other side, if mistreated by a brother, the reaction is to bless in return. On personal issues, God will repay. As we read in Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 21, just a few moments ago. We're not the ones who need to repay evil for evil. God is able to do that, and guess what? He's able to do it a whole lot better than we are. So, on personal issues, we do not try to get even with other people. Vengeance is something we don't have to worry about, and we probably wouldn't do it correctly anyway. So it's a relief that God does it perfectly. Now, if it's a doctrinal issue, then we must all take a stand. But on a personal issue, we trust for God to take care of those matters. But while we're in Romans 12, let's begin our examination of the way Philadelphia is used in chapter 12 and verse 10. Romans chapter 12 and verse 10. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. So we have a couple of things connected to brotherly love, being kindly affectioned, And furthermore, by the way, this is, we're not talking about fake kindness. We're talking about genuine. Verse 9 says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. So not only do we need to have this quality, but it needs to be sincere. It needs to be without hypocrisy. The last part of verse 10 means to take the honor, to take the lead in honoring one another. Actually, this can be typified by a song from 1956 called Mutual Admiration Society. It originated in this movie starring Ethel Merman, but the popular version was made known, was sung by Teresa Brewer. And the words are between a husband and a wife, taking the lead in honoring each other, in complimenting each other. You really need to get the whole effect by listening to the song, but I'll read the words. It won't be the way the song is sung, however. We belong to a mutual admiration society, my baby and me. We belong to a mutual admiration society. I think he's handsome and he's smart. He thinks that I am a work of art. I say that he's the greatest man, and likewise, he's my biggest fan. And then it goes back to where it starts out by repeating that. He says, oh, you're the sweetest one. I say, no, you're the sweetest one. He claims that I'm a natural wit. I say it's just the opposite. The only fighting that we do is just who loves more who than who loves who more than who. And we go on like that from night till dawn. And in the last verse, now, I do not exaggerate. I think he's nothing short of great. He says that that kind of flattery will get you any place with me. The way we carry on, it tends to just embarrass all our friends. And that's how we'll still be years from now. Well, that's taking the lead in honoring one another. You might think that goes a little bit overboard, but if there were more husbands and wives who behaved like this, there'd be fewer marriages with problems. And it does well in also treating one another as brethren in brotherly kindness, showing brotherly love. Now we want to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Paul writes to the brethren in Thessalonica, but concerning brotherly love, which is our topic, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Imagine brethren who did not need to be taught on this subject. That would seem to be an amazing thing. However, Paul warns, don't neglect this wonderful display of brotherly love that you have towards each other. Don't neglect that, and in fact, try your best to increase it, to make it even better than what it is now. Also, you might want to be sure that your motive is correct. Verse 11, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. Don't let that brotherly love turn into being a busybody or trying to control other people. Just let it be what it has been, brotherly love, brotherly kindness. Now we want to go to another passage where the word appears. And there doesn't seem to be much of a context here in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 1. In fact, the writer of the book strings together several final admonitions having completed a section at the end of chapter 12. So this more or less just stands by itself. Let brotherly love continue. Let it continue. We need to not grow slack in the practice of that. It needs to continue. It always needs to be in evidence. Then let's go back now to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, where Peter used it previously in his first epistle. Beginning with 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. There's a lot in those two verses, are there not? Notice that here are characteristics that we ought to have is linked to being born again. We first get our relationship right with God and then with our new family. Brothers and sisters, notice how it's all tied together in verses 22 and 23. And in fact, doesn't that remind you of Matthew 22, 37 through 40, where Jesus gave the first two commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. That's the first and great commandment. And the second one is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. However, we especially need to love with brotherly kindness and exhibit brotherly love towards our brethren. So we find all of that mixed together in 1 Peter 1. In the passage that we read, we find loving one another with a pure heart fervently. We find that tied to obeying the truth. We find that tied to being born again. It's all kind of a package deal. We need to get ourselves right between God and one another. But now, what about some examples? Do we have examples of brotherly love behaving as it ought or as it ought not? We're going to look at one example on the positive side, and the one that first comes to mind is the relationship between David and Jonathan. Let's begin by taking a look at a few of the passages in 1 Samuel, and we'll begin with chapter 18. In 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 1, and it was so when he had finished speaking to Saul, that is David, had finished speaking to Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. I'm not sure there is anywhere expressed anything as explicit as the brotherly love that Jonathan and David had for each other. Let's turn over to chapter 20, because as a few things occur, you recall that Jonathan's father, King Saul, has determined to kill David, which puts Jonathan in an awkward position. He does not want to defy his father, but he's not about to see his friend be put to death. David fled from Naoth in Ramah and went and said to Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my iniquity and what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" So Jonathan said to him, "By no means, you shall not die. Indeed, my Father will do nothing, either great or small, without first telling me. And why should my Father hide this thing from me? It is not so. Then David took an oath again and said, Your Father certainly knows that I have found favor in your eyes. And he has said, Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death. So Jonathan said to David, Whatever you yourself desire, I will do it for you. Jonathan was of the opinion that Saul wouldn't take any action unless he consulted him first. But David says, No, your dad's wise. He knows the brotherly love that we have for one another. And so he's going to make sure that you're out of the loop when he solidifies his plan to kill me. Jonathan says, Well, tell me what you want me to do. I'll do anything. Well, there are some things that occur, but let's go to the end of the chapter, verses 41 and 42. Now, as soon as the lad had gone, David arose from a place toward the south, fell on his face on the ground, bowed down three times, and they kissed one another, and they wept, but David more so. Then Jonathan said to David, Go in peace. Since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, May the Lord be between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever. So he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. They are still friends. They are not going to let Saul's behavior disrupt their friendship. Now we go to chapter 23 and verse 17. And he said to him, Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I will be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that. Now that is a rare kind of love, in which Jonathan, who would be probably in the minds of most people, the next king, heir to his father's throne. What love is that for him to say, I know that you will be king. And that's acceptable with me. How many people would have that kind of love for a friend to take the lead in honoring him? But Jonathan does. And it just gives you the relationship and makes it even that much more certain that this is not just words. This is not love in hypocrisy. This is love that is genuine between the two men. Now, we know that unfortunately, Jonathan was killed in one of the battles. He died alongside of his father. And so that friendship could not continue. But David honored their agreement. 2 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 through 11. David asked the question, Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake? And as it turns out, there is a young man, a child of Jonathan, who is lame in his feet. And David invites him to eat at the king's table. The young man's name is Mephibosheth. He's Jonathan's son. And Jonathan, because of that agreement, he brings him and makes him to eat at his own table. He honors him because of the love that David and Jonathan had. And Mephibosheth is also humble. He says, basically, I'm not worthy of this honor. But David insists. And so he honored the agreement that he made with his friend. Now that is an example of brotherly kindness. It's probably one of the strongest ones that we have in the scriptures. However, as you know, there are some that are not quite what they should be, that did not exercise brotherly love. For example, there is Cain, who not only did not love his brother, he killed his brother. He was intensely selfish. There was no brotherly love within him whatsoever. Then there was Jacob and Esau, who antagonized each other. And both were to blame, but especially Jacob in stealing his brother's birthright and blessing. Then there were Joseph's brothers, who obviously hated him at the time and sold him into slavery rather than just putting him to death. And then there is Judas, who should have loved Jesus more than a brother. What had Jesus done for Judas? He had made him one of the 12. That was a tremendous honor. There were others that followed Jesus as he traveled, both men and women. We know there were other men because one of them was made an apostle later on after Judas hanged himself. But he was honored to be chosen as one of the 12. He was empowered to do miracles. He was trusted to preach the gospel. And yet, he turned against Jesus. This is not brotherly love. It is the very antithesis of brotherly love, returning evil for good. He got to be in his presence. Judas got to be in the presence of the very Son of God. And yet, it apparently did not mean anything to him. And he betrayed him despite the warning. Jesus said that whoever betrayed him, it would be better for him never have to have been born. It also denies the proverb, Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 13. Whoever rewards evil for good, evil will not depart from his house. What house? As far as we know, Judas didn't have a house. But if he had, evil would have always been present in that house because of his betrayal for the Lord. So we are to have brotherly kindness towards one another. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, and ask the question, have you obeyed the truth? Remember, that's how it starts out. You have purified your souls in obeying the truth. In obeying the truth, you do not purify your soul by obeying error. You are not made pure. You are not made righteous. You are not made whole. You are not cleansed by obeying a doctrine of man that tells you you are saved when you are not. You cannot have salvation in that way. It is only through obeying the truth. That's how you are saved. And interestingly, the very one who wrote these words through the Holy Spirit, inspiring him, is the same one who proclaimed the truth on the day of Pentecost. Peter, the Lord's apostle, who likewise denied Christ, but immediately repented afterward. Judas never repented. Peter made a huge error, but he repented of that error and was allowed to preach on the day of Pentecost, unlocking the door of the kingdom of heaven with the keys that Jesus had given him, which we'll look at in just a moment. But along with this, have you been born again? Verse 23. Have you obeyed the truth? Have you been born again? Now, what is it that Peter said on the day of Pentecost that allowed people to hear the truth and obey the truth and be born again? What is it that Peter said on that occasion? Well, he preached Jesus Christ and him crucified and buried and resurrected, and the people wanted to know what should they do. He proved it through the scriptures because everything that he preached was foretold in the Old Testament. And they were all eyewitnesses of the fact that Jesus had been raised from the dead. And so people wanted to know what they should do. And here is the Holy Spirit inspired answer. You know, somebody might get up and say, oh, the Holy Spirit told me this, or the Holy Spirit told me that. Here's what the Holy Spirit said. It's recorded. It's in the book. It's in your book. It's in your Bible. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. When asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this untoward generation. Now, the fact that he said many other words doesn't mean that the message changed. He just continued to exhort them to obey what he had just said, to repent and be baptized, and to be saved from this perverse generation. And those who gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. 3,000 souls obeyed the truth. 3,000 souls were born again, just as we read in 1 Peter 1, 22 and 23. The question this morning is, are you one of those? Not one of the 3,000, obviously. You'd have to be really old to be one of those. But are you one of those who have obeyed the truth and have been born again? This is the way it occurs, repenting and being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. If you have not, we invite you to come, and if you understand and are convinced and you're ready to obey, we invite you to do that this morning. If you need more study, more time, then please be sure you take it and be satisfied of the truth in your own mind, and then obey. If you've already obeyed the gospel, then did you realize that you need not only to love God, but also your neighbor, your brethren? That's all tied together in 1 Peter 1, 22 and 23. If you have not been living in such a way as to exercise this kind of brotherly love, then we invite you to repent and make it right between yourself and your brethren and God. If we can assist you this morning in any of these matters, let us know while we stand and while we sing.